Turn again in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel as we continue to exposit this wonderful Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that as we, your people, have gathered here this morning to worship your name, that it would never be a simple perfunctory fulfillment of duty. Duty is good, but we would have our hearts in this duty. And we pray that we will come as people willing to believe and repent. That every Lord's Day would call us more closely to the side of the Savior who shed his blood for us, and call also the lost who do not know Jesus to this wonderful Savior who for time and eternity saves his people from our sins. Bless, we pray, the reading and exposition of this text and all of the worship of this day, that it may redound to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." When a king comes, he is announced, and never a king was so announced as was this king, Jesus Christ. Never a king's way was so prepared as the way was prepared for Jesus the king. And he still has his heralds. I am privileged to herald him to you this morning and to proclaim his great grace. Who came in advance of Jesus? What did he say? What did he preach? What did he proclaim? And what does it mean for us? Well, let's look at the text and find the answers to these questions. And as we come to the text, the first thing that I want you to see is the forerunner identified. The forerunner identified, and we find it in the first three verses of the text. While Jesus is still in Nazareth growing up with his adoptive father and his mother Mary, this son of the desert breaks on the scene, powerful and fiery preacher of God's own truth in line of the Old Testament prophets. And the message that he preached, we find in verse 2. It was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word repent means to change your mind. It means a change of mind to change your thinking and subsequently to change your actions. It means to give up your evil heart and ways because, as John says, your king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The inbreaking of God's salvation was at hand because the Messiah was coming. And because of that, repent of your sins. God called the multitude through his voice of authority, And who is the identity of this one who proclaimed this stringent message, who proclaimed this truth of repentance? Well, his identity is found in verse 3. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, in the ancient world, when a king would come to any region, they would prepare new roads, or they would repair old ones. Perhaps they were bumpy, they would make them plain. Perhaps they were crooked, they would make them straight. They would build ornamental gates to welcome him when he came into any city. And John the Baptist is saying, essentially, I have come as the forerunner of the Messiah to prepare his way, just as road workers prepare the way when a king comes to a new location. Look around you at this wilderness. You see how stony and rocky it is. If a king were to come here, we would have to remove the rocks. We would have to make a road. Now, your hearts are barren and hard and rocky. And I am here to proclaim this, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, your hearts may be changed, and that a road might be made right down deep in your heart to receive this King Messiah who is coming. And so he prepares them for the Lord that is coming, because apart from the grace of God, their hearts will not welcome him. Let me ask you the question, does your heart welcome Jesus Christ who has come? Does your heart have a welcoming, warming relationship with the Messiah who has come? Do you say, Lord, come into my wilderness and transform me? If you can say that, it's only because the grace of God enables it. Well, then what does this say to us? Well, it says to us that if John the Baptist preached, prepare the way of the Lord for the Messiah that was coming, since the King has come and since he will come again, then it's still right for the herald to say, prepare the way into your hearts for this Lord who comes through the power of his Holy Spirit. And prepare the way for this coming King who will come to take his people to himself. How much more reason for us to believe and for us to repent since the King has come than even they had when they heard the Baptist preaching these words. The King has established his kingdom, and therefore, people of God, put aside everything that would grieve the beautiful and wonderful and powerful Holy Spirit of God. And so, John is the forerunner of the Messiah, prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, the 8th century BC prophet, once again showing us in Matthew that fulfillment is one of the great themes. He is the fulfillment of all of these rich and wonderful Old Testament prophecies. All right, we've seen the forerunner identified. John the Baptist is the one prophesied who would come, who would prepare the way for the Lord. The second thing I'd like for you to see is the forerunner described. The forerunner is described in verses 4 through 6. First, his clothing and his food is described. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. His clothing indicates that he has a link to Elijah the prophet, who also dressed this way, you will remember. His very presence, his demeanor, John's austerity speak of power and of authority and singleness of mind and purpose. And when he stood and he preached, setting aside all the dainties of life, there dressed in camel's hair, eating honey and locusts, showing that he had singleness of mind and purpose to prepare the way of the Lord, the effect was electric. And in verses 5 and 6, we read that many, many came. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan was going to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, Luke's gospel tells us how very pointed the preaching of John the Baptist's preaching was. Listen to what Luke says. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you were authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. You see, John the Baptist preaching got right down to the idols of the heart. Those things that people's lives revolved around, such as the idolatry of money and the idolatry of wanting more than they had, and those sorts of things with which we also struggle in our own hearts and in our own lives. And he preached very pointedly to these people to repent and to turn from these evil ways, these idols of the heart. Now, the church also must recognize that preaching is still God's method, and we are not to substitute worldly methods. Back to simplicity, people of God, word, sacrament, prayer. And so he called them to repentance, and they came for baptism and the confession of their sins, it says in verse 6. Now, the word confession, homologeo, means to say the same thing. It's the same word we read in 1 John, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to see our sin and say the very same thing about our sin that God says about it. The only difference here is that a preposition ek precedes homologeo, so it's ex homologeo. That means out. And so they were confessing out. In other words, they were not simply saying, Lord, forgive me in secret. They were confessing out their sins publicly. They were acknowledging publicly their sins. Now, I find this to be incredible and wonderful. This is the first true prophet in Israel for 400 years. When Malachi closed, there has been no prophet until now, John the Baptist. And what happens when the Word of God is truly preached? The Holy Spirit opens the heart and people confess out their sins and turn from their sins. And they came and they were baptized by John. The Jews used baptism for Gentile converts. If there was a Gentile who wished to become a Jew, he was baptized as a proselyte into the synagogue. Well, here we find John the Baptist baptizing these Jews from Jerusalem and Judea. What is John saying? John is excommunicating the nation for her sins. He is saying, if you want to be a part of the people of God, as he will soon say in the text, it's not because of your descent from Abraham. If you want to be a part of the people of God, you have to come to him on the same terms that Gentiles come into the synagogue. Accept God's message and enter the stream of God's people just as the Gentiles have to. This is a very humbling message. Because baptism, the baptism of John, and this is also true of Christian baptism, John's baptism is not Christian baptism, but it is a precursor of it. Baptism, among other things, means death to the old way of life. John says, come, repent. Baptism shows that indeed you are saying, I am dead to that old way of life. I'm on a new trajectory, and I'm going to live for the living God. And so he preached Christ by announcing his coming, and that fact powerfully addresses the heart. And we still need to be confronted with our sins and still need to be confronted with our need for forgiveness of our sins. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Well, remember, he is preparing the way of the Lord. So how much more do we need to hear this message since he has come? How much more do we need to hear this message since the King is coming again? The message of sin and grace and forgiveness is urgent. And there is an eschatological urgency about it, as we will see in this text. Our Lord the King has come and is coming. Therefore, while there is time, repent and turn and believe and trust in him. Have you done so? Is that true of your life? The third thing I want you to see in the text is the forerunner's conflict. The forerunner's conflict. And we find this conflict in verses 7 through 10. It's very instructive. Many came confessing and repenting. And according to the text, that includes Pharisees and Sadducees. Look at it, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them. Now, this is somewhat perplexing. Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. Obviously, they didn't understand what it was all about. The point of the text is that they were not repentant. The Greek text has been translated by some coming to where he was baptizing. So maybe they came out of curiosity. Frankly, I don't know. But we do know this, the Pharisees and Sadducees were unrepentant. Now, for our sakes this morning, we'll just say that the Pharisees were moralists and the Sadducees were the liberals. Pharisee means separated ones. They were theologically conservative. They knew their Old Testaments, but they added to their understanding of God's law human traditions. And this was the result. In Matthew 23:28, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That was the Pharisee. The Sadducees claimed to hold to the first five books of Moses, but they did not believe in the reality of angels. They did not believe there would be a resurrection at the end of time, and they lived for the present. They were people of great wealth. The temple sacrificial trade was led by the Sadducees. When Jesus drove out the money changers, it was the Sadducees' trade that was harmed by that. They compromised with a Greek ethos, and they compromised with the Romans. They were very liberal theologically. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along, but they're both here. John the Baptist is preaching, and John is very severe with them. You see it in verse 7. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." I'd say that's severe, wouldn't you? Brood of vipers, offspring of venomous, deadly snakes. Who has warned you? When there's a fire that comes in the wilderness, it warns the brood of vipers and they scatter. Who has warned you to flee from the fire of God's wrath that is surely coming? New Testament scholar A.T. Robertson says John's voice is a new one that strikes terror to the perfunctory theologians of the temple and of the synagogue. So why is he so severe? He is so severe because these were to be the shepherds of the people of God. He was so severe because these were the ones who were to lead God's people in understanding of what it means that God is a gracious God and was sending a Messiah to redeem and save them. He was so severe because they failed to tell the people of God the way of life, and they bound their hearts more deeply in sin. God is not pleased when His word is abused in preaching. And so He says to them, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. And looking at the stony terrain around Him and the rocks all around Him, He says in verse 9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Don't trust in your descent from Abraham. You see, they had a merit theology. They thought they merited God's favor because of their descent from Abraham. And essentially, they would be saying to John the Baptist, "Why are you preaching repentance to us? Don't you know we're descended from Abraham?" And John says, don't trust in that. Don't trust anything but the Lord God. God can make rocks sing His praise. After all, conversion is God's supernatural work. Now let's apply that right here and now to our own hearts, and especially to our children and youth. Young people, you, like these Pharisees, have great privileges. They were circumcised. They belonged to the synagogue. They were exposed to the Word of God. They heard the truth of God. They memorized Scripture. Just like you, baptized, received into the number of the people of God in a visible sense, taught the Word, hear the Word, sing the Word, descended from parents, many of you, most of you who know and love the Lord, don't trust in that. Don't trust that you were descended from Abraham. Don't trust in the Even the good thing that you have been brought up in a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful thing that you are a covenant child, but it does not save you. You must confirm that covenant in your own heart. You must trust in Christ for yourself. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. Trust nothing but Jesus Christ, the Savior. And look what John the Baptist adds. He says, the axe of God's truth is not only cutting the useless tree down, but God is rooting it up. You are like a worthless tree, he says. But look at verse 10. Even now, you see, already the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's a frequent pointer to the divine punishment and judgment in Scripture. And oh, to apply this to ourselves, because how much of what goes by the name of Christianity is just a worthless, moralistic tree with no grace in it? And he is here now, even now, raising his axe to swing it at the root of the tree. Is there someone here that will cry out, Lord, yes, cut me down, but don't cast me into the fire? Because Jesus took the fire for sinners in their place. Make me supernaturally a new and fruitful tree. I trust Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Pharisees should have done. They should have fallen upon their knees before John the Baptist, and they should have said, teach me the way of life. Point me to this one who is coming that I may trust in him and that my sins might be forgiven. But no, they didn't do that at all. As we see, as we read on in Matthew's gospel, they sneered at him and they determined to murder the one who was coming as the Redeemer of Israel. Now, I want you to notice something here. John didn't try to make himself or his message pleasing to people, and especially not to moralists and liberals. Would things be different today if ministers arose who were concerned but with one thing, and that is the glory of God in the faithfulness of their preaching of his word? I believe it would. The next thing I want you to see in the text, however, is the forerunner's message. The forerunner's message. And we see it in verses 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The message of John the Baptist is the dual message of judgment and grace, judgment and forgiveness. And he says, the lowliest slave carried sandals, but here is a person so great that I'm not even worthy to do that. Oh, if John only knew, it was the Creator of heaven and earth who came into this world to save us sinners, to go to a cross and was raised from the dead. If he only knew. What about this person? This person has the power to baptize in the Spirit of God and to bring judgment. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Who is this who can pour out the Spirit of God and pour out the judgment of God? D.A. Carson says, in a time when many Jews felt the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn till the Messianic age, this announcement could only have been greeted with excited anticipation. Indeed, the Spirit of God is here. The Messiah, his age, has arrived. And so there's a dual reference here. A dual reference. I will baptize, says Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. I will baptize with fire. That's what the Messiah will do. This is a reference first to the day of Pentecost. Acts 1 makes that plain by quoting John the Baptist's words. The judgment fire comes down on the day of Pentecost, but it consumes no one. It's domesticated in tongues of fire over the disciples. The wrath of God has been spent, and the church now enjoys the fullness of power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to carry out her task of discipling the nations. And then the other part of the message is the day of judgment, the day of fire. And Christ is called, and it's a powerful image, don't you think? He's called a winnower in verse 12. The Messiah's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Very, very powerful image. The wheat is harvested, it's brought in. The wheat must be separated from the chaff, and so they made a threshing floor. They would sweep an area, remove the rocks, dampen it. They would put the wheat in the center. Animals would crush it down. And then they would take their winnowing fork and later their winnowing shovel. And they would take the wheat and they would throw it up into the air. And there they are in the open spaces, and the wind would come and the light chaff would be blown away and would fall down onto the threshing floor, and the wheat would fall down to be collected. I asked Waller Tabb if he had ever seen that. He said, no, but I've seen rice done that way. And the rice chaff is so light, you can just see it floating away. And I thought that was a powerful image of the judgment of God that we find in this text. What he's saying to us is he will clean his threshing floor thoroughly. It could be translated. He is going to judge the wicked. But he secures his people forever. That's why our opening hymn. I was reading Thomas Manton, the Presbyterian Puritan. He had this to say about the judgment. The story of our lives is all engraven upon the heart. And when God awakeneth the conscience, it tells of past sin. God will open the sinner's eyes in the next world, not by a holy illumination, but by a forced conviction. We are told in Revelation 20, the books were opened, and one of these books is conscience. And though it be in the sinner's keeping, and therefore may become blurred and defaced, yet our story will be legible enough, and forgotten sins will stare us in the face. Be sure your sins will find you out. We forget it now and think we shall never hear of it more, but God can make all occur to memory as fresh as if newly committed, and in an instant represent the story of an ill-spent life and show us all the thoughts, words, and actions that ever we have been guilty of. The paper goeth white into the printing house, but within one instant it is marked within and without and cometh forth stamped with words and lines and sentences which were in no way legible there before. Even so, it will be with the soul when conscience is aroused at the last day. You see, the paper goes into the printing press. It's white. But when it comes out, the words are there. We can suppress our consciences if we wish, but on the day of judgment, it's all printed out for everyone to read. Now, where will you be on that day? Where will you stand on that day? You will either be chaff to be thrown into unquenchable fire, the text says, or you will be wheat gathered into the garner, as we will later read in Matthew 13, which is true of you. It's one or the other. There's no in between. There's no second opportunity. You're hearing the gospel now. You need to respond to the gospel now to believe and repent and trust in Christ alone. On the judgment day, there is only one righteousness that will do. Not we're Abraham's descendants, not I was a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The perfect record of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. Is that true of you? Well, let's bring this to conclusion by doing this. I want to go back to this word repent and this theme of repentance in this text and press it home to our hearts a little more fully. The message that John brought was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is the opposite of a work of righteousness. The Old Testament uses two words for repent. Nacham, which means to be sorry, and shuv, which means to turn. And then we have metanoia here in our text, which means to change your mind. Accompanying it is a change of direction, a change of life. Repentance is a whole life transformation for all of life. And the coming of the kingdom demands either repentance or judgment, one or the other. Either one knows Christ or rejects Christ, believes in Christ or doesn't. And the church is not faithful if we do not proclaim repentance. It's repent or perish. Some lost person here, you need to be converted. You need to repent. Okay, you say, I have believed in Christ, and the obverse side of faith is repentance, and I have repented. Am I done with it? Not at all. The Christian life is an ongoing life of daily repentance. Yesterday, by the grace of God, I was asking the Lord to inspect my heart, and I found something there that didn't belong. I hadn't even seen it. And God gave me the grace to turn from it. That's the daily life of the believer in Jesus. Turning from sin to Christ should be daily. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says that repentance includes a sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And so, Christian, I'm speaking to you now, believer, listen. Open your heart to the light. There can be no secrets in your heart. Confess to the Lord, turn from your sins, and include others in it. Because the word used here is not simply confess, but to confess out. Ex homologeo, confess out. Your brothers and sisters in Christ stand ready to help you in this life of repentance and faith towards Christ. Well, somebody here says, if you knew what was going on in my heart, you would excommunicate me. No, 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 no. No. You don't understand. No, do you know what leads to excommunication? It's when someone attempts to keep temptation and sin to himself. And over the days and months and perhaps years, it gathers and it festers and it grows and it takes over until someone is declared not to be who he or she has professed himself or herself to be. No, no, no. No. Come to the Lord and come to God's people who are able to help you. Come to someone and say, I want to confess to the Lord and I need your help in overcoming my temptation or my sin. Come and say, I'm having a hard time loving my wife and children the way I'm called to. Come and say, I'm fearful about the future. Or come and say that you're struggling with pornography or homosexuality or with drugs or difficulties with stress or problems in marriage or whatever it may be. We are here to love and accept one another in grace. And struggle and hatred and turning is evidence of life. And so let there be no area, no compartment that you try to keep reserved for yourself, because Jesus is the Lord and the resources are all around you in God's church to help you. Watson rightly says, how welcome is a surgeon to a man who is bleeding from his wounds. I, your minister, am the surgeon this morning, the word of the scalpel, and all of God's people here are the triage assistants. Let them help. And so what does John do? He points to Jesus. Make way, make ready the way of the Lord. He points to Jesus. Conscience says, you ought to have done better. You ought to have done more. Repentance says, I will turn to Christ who has done it all and I will rest on his atonement. And Christian, God smiles on you. There is no condemnation. And you have objective peace with God through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's why I want to continually repent as a Christian, because of what Christ has done for me. And so repentance takes us back away from law to grace. And because repentance is turning more and more and more to Jesus by the grace of God, don't confuse it with penance. It's not works. It's grace. Well, let me ask you the question, believer. Is there something, some area, some pet sin, something in your life, and you know it doesn't please the Lord and you need to get rid of it? Well, do it. That's a sign of life. That's what regenerate people do. They get rid of it and they replace it with the thing that pleases the Lord. And they confess it out. They find believers who can help them and walk with them in their daily struggle and need. Turn to Jesus. Let's turn to him now at the Lord's table in faith and repentance. Amen.